Good morning, everybody. Yeah, so we in Bible Church, we say good morning, familia, and that usually gets everybody going, and so I was hoping I didn't have to use my Spanish, but good morning, familia. Pastor Eric and I go way back, like you said, to college church. I don't know if he knew what he was getting into when he hired a caffeinated Cuban Dominican, but here we go. You will experience what he experienced. Like he said, we are continuing our Summer in the Psalm series in Psalm 91. And in particular, I want us to start before we read the passage with this question in mind. In a world where there is physical and real spiritual danger, where can we find true safety? In this psalm, the unknown writer is working hard to convince us that the answer to that question is found in one place and one place alone. And so I want you to think about that as we read this passage, as I read this passage for us, Psalm 91. People of God, would you receive God's word for us today? He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. This is God's word for us this morning. You may be seated. And as we take a seat, let's take a moment and pray together that God would use his word to change us. Almighty God, this morning, we sit under your word together and we ready ourselves to receive what you have for us. Would you allow the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts this morning to be these acceptable and beautiful acts of worship in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Holy Spirit, would you use your word to open our hearts to you this morning? It's in the name of our Savior, King Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen. Well, for those of you who I've just met, I grew up in Miami, Florida, where hurricane safety plans would give us weeks to prepare. That is not the case in the Midwest. Tornadoes do not give you weeks to prepare, maybe hours. And I didn't learn about the unpredictability of tornadoes until I married a girl from Illinois, and love convinced me that paradise was more than beaches and Cuban food. And so like many of you, we have a tornado safety plan in our own home. When tornado alarms go off, we stuff our family of five, plus the furry 120-pound canine that we entertain as a pet, into the basement bathroom. Lay a crib mattress at the bottom of the shower. My daughters curl up with the bear we call a dog. My wife and I try to entertain our one-year-old agent of chaos. When the sirens go off, my family scrambles to find refuge in our not-big-enough basement bathroom. And refuge is this funny word that we don't often think of, we don't often use. It can be a physical place, it can be a person, it can even be a habit or an object that that provides mental or emotional refuge. But whatever it is, refuge is something or someone we run to when the sirens go off. When life blares warnings about impending danger, when we feel overwhelmed or scared, when something is going wrong. And so the question for us this morning is, where do we run to when the sirens go off? Where is your refuge? What do you cling to when things are not going well? This is what I think God's word in Psalm 91 invites us to consider by trying to convince us that the only truly reliable refuge in trouble is God himself. And it does that by listing all kinds of dangers, describing what happens when we make God our refuge. That's the point of the text. God is the only truly reliable refuge, so we should make him our only refuge. And so in order to see that clearly this morning, I want to start actually by zooming out, looking at the text as a whole, and then diving in and going through the psalm line by line. Okay, so I want you to trust me as we do this. It's a little bit different, but I want us to zoom out first, look at the entire psalm, and the first thing that should catch our attention is right there at the beginning, this truth that the psalmist is working so hard to convince us of. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me. He writes, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." And then just in case we missed that idea, 9 verses down, the text focuses again on that main truth. Verse 9, "Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High who is my refuge." Right? That main truth is repeated twice in the psalm. God is the only truly reliable refuge in the face of trouble. And then embedded within that repetition is an invitation to make him our refuge. Right? Don't just run to him. Live, dwell, abide in the shelter only he provides. When trouble starts to whip life into a frenzy of worry and anxiety and fear, remember that the only real safety plan you have is making your home in God. And so to make this point, and then to invite us into the safety of this truth, Psalm 91 actually uses pronouns as markers or reference points to frame out the entire psalm. The pronouns, they help us orient us to how the psalmist is trying to frame what he's trying to communicate. And so here's a zoom out, right? Look at the text again, starting at verse 1. The first pronoun we get is the word he. The psalmist begins by talking about the person who trusts in God. And then in the very next verse, he changes the pronouns. They shift in verse 2 to I and my. And as they do that, the psalmist is moving from truth to testimony, right? He's testifying, this is how I live. He's inviting us to live in the same way. And in order to give weight to his testimony, he gives evidence for why God should be our only truly reliable refuge, and does this then by switching the pronouns for a long stretch, starting in verse 3, to the words he and you. But the shift is subtle because the he now refers to God himself, making this testimony transform from here's what I do to this is what God does. This is what he is doing. And so that new pronoun you shifts again to refer to the one who trusts in God. Only this time it's inviting us. See yourself in this. You are the you I'm talking to. He stays consistent all the way down to verse 9 when he switches back to reinforce his testimony. Switches back to my. I'm not telling you about something I'm not doing. I'm testifying to you as someone who has experienced these promises to be true. And he gets back on track with pronoun you in verse 10, stays with there until verse 14 where something unexpected happens. And track with me here because this is the surprise of the psalm. He reappears in verse 14, but now it refers to the one who's trusting in God. And there's a new I, me, and my in there. All of them are referring to God himself. Verses 14 through 16 are as if God is breaking through the page and testifying about himself and what he does. Now, don't get me wrong, all of Psalm 91 is God's inspired word, God revealing himself to us. But like in prophecies and in the stories of history of God's people, at verse 14 we get the direct speech of God about himself. It's why our English text has the quotation marks between verses 14 through 16. This is the framework of the psalm we're going to be in this morning. And I wanted us to see the reference markers because they're guides for us as we walk through this psalm together. They teach us what to look for and where in this psalm. Right? Look for the truth of the psalm right there in verse 1. Let the testimony of the psalmist in verses 2 and 9 reinforce that truth. And then pay attention to these promises of protection as they seem to multiply in verses 3 through 13. And then let God's direct assurance of protection in 14 through 16 fill your heart and your mind with trust. The whole psalm is organized around these pronouns in order to convince us not only that God is the only truly reliable refuge, but that we should make him our only refuge. And so I want to convince you of that this morning using the words of the psalmist, going verse by verse, now having shown you that framework, because I want you to see why it's so important and what the psalmist is holding out to us to consider, to meditate on, and to obey this morning. So look back at verses 1 through 2 with me. We'll go line by line now. Psalm 91, verses 1 and 2. "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." I've already mentioned that I have 3 kids, and I'll tell you this. I love being a dad, but I love being a dad in thunderstorms the best. Because when that lightning hits, the world reverberates with explosions of electricity. The pitter-patter of feet running and jumping right into my arms is the sound of my daughters finding their safe place with me. The psalmist here is multiplying metaphors to describe that same kind of safe place for us. Shelter, shadow, refuge, fortress. These four images, they reinforce true safety. And then the psalmist multiplies those four images of safety with four different names for God that communicate who he is, what he does. He is the Most High, the Almighty, the Lord, all caps, and my God. The Most High here means that he is a God who stands above it all. He is the Most High. No one can get above him. Derek Kidner, in his commentary, says that God cuts all threats down to size. Our shelter is the Most High, which means that there is no threat that can break through or get above him. He is also the Almighty, all-powerful. He never runs on empty. He never has to work out. He is never unable or incapable. He is almighty. And his shadow alone provides the protection that armor and weapons and fortresses can only dream about providing. Sometimes, though, that much power can lead us to believe that he is distant, that he is cosmic, that he is out there, which is why the psalmist also reminds us that he is Lord, all caps, and my God. Right? Your pastors have referenced in this series before, when we see in our English Bibles this title, Lord, in all caps, that it tells us that the word there is not Adonai, the Hebrew word for Lord. Instead, the word there is Yahweh, the name that God revealed to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, I am who I am. It's a name which communicates God's self-sustaining power. He doesn't get his power from anywhere. He is existence personified. But he's not just powerful. He is powerful for his people. Yahweh is God's covenant name. It's the name he signs his promises with, if you will. You pair that with the fourth name that the psalmist uses, God, not just God, but my God, and we get this beautiful picture of safety embedded within the only one who can back up his promises of safety. He's not just a refuge and fortress. He is not just a God or even the God. He's my refuge. He's my fortress. He's my God. Four names to communicate who God is and what he's like, his character, his actions. Four images of safety to get across this picture of trust and the only reliable refuge. And then if you notice, those names and images, they're marked by two action words in the text. Dwell and abide. I've only gone camping twice in my life, and both times it was a mistake. You can't tell, but I'm not the survival type. My vibe is much more safe inside than reckless outside. But the thing that especially got me about camping were the tents. You see, the second time I went camping, we went hammock camping, and my wife and I, we have a friend, a Bear Grylls type friend, and he strung up the tarp between trees to protect us from rain. We hung up our hammocks with all of our hopes and dreams inside of them, and then I didn't sleep. Because even the illusion of walls was better than the noises that haunted the night in the middle of that Indiana woods. The sense of verses 1 and 2 is that we should make God our home. Right? There are no illusions about thin plastic walls propped up by poles and stitched together by zippers. We make our home in God. We live in God, abide, remain, spend the night, every night. Our home is not an address. It's a person, which means we never leave him behind. We live in him always. And as the he and I of verses 1 and 2 shift to the he and you of verses 3 through 13, we see the effects of making our home in God. I want you to listen as the psalmist multiplies promises to describe what it means to be safe in God. Look at verse 3 with me. He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. Right, he begins by calling to mind this image of a fowler, a bird hunter, setting a snare, a trap. And who is the prey? We are. And God is pictured as the one who is pulling us out of the snare. Right? He doesn't remove the snare. He doesn't manipulate the situation to make it appear as if the snare was never there. He removes us from the snare. There is an enemy, and the enemy is setting traps, and we might even get caught in that trap, but God is the one who delivers us. He saves us, not just from traps, but even from pestilence, plague. And at this point, hearing those words, our Bible antennas should be going off now, because pestilence there is the same word that shows up in the stories of Exodus when God saves his people from Egypt. It shows up again in Numbers when God judges his own people for their sin. It is a word of judgment, particularly the judgment of God. But here in Psalm 91, God is pictured as the one who delivers us from that pestilence, who saves us from his judgment. I want you to tuck that away for now as we continue to walk through the psalm. The psalmist continues, verse 4. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. Pinions is basically a poetic word for feathers. And so together with wings, the psalmist is using these word pictures to create this image of a mama bird covering its chicks, protecting them from the elements. It's meant to communicate both the tenderness of God and the trust that his protection is inviting. Jesus himself actually uses that image in Matthew 23 and Luke 13 as he weeps over his people who are rejecting him and are inviting judgment on themselves. They're not finding their refuge in God. They're not finding their refuge in him. And this image comes to mind. The psalmist then pairs this image of a mama bird with an image of war, picturing God's faithfulness as this shield, this buckler. The word there for shield is this word for like a huge shield that can cover up multiple people. And the word there for buckler is the kind of shield we normally think about, the one you would strap to an arm that you can move around with. He's essentially moving from the protection of wings to the safety of shields and trying to show us that God does not just save us from trouble, but protects us in trouble. That he is in trouble with us, and he is taking those attacks on himself. Which is why the psalmist can turn in verses 5 and 6 and say that we have nothing to fear, not the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. He starts bouncing back and forth between night and day, and we get these rapid-fire threats that should destroy us, danger that should undo us. And yet we are told that in the face of each of these enemies, we will not be afraid. Each of the threats that the psalmist highlights, night, arrow, pestilence, destruction, they're all these hyperlinks back to the Exodus story. They're meant to assure us and remind us that God is not only powerful enough to protect, but that he's also just enough to judge. All right, look at verse 7. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. Right? Again, that promise that it's not to save us from ever experiencing trouble. The promise is to save us in the midst of trouble. The famous preacher John Stott once wrote, "Divine deliverance does not always mean an escape from trouble. It sometimes means finding God in trouble." But that's rarely an easy thing for us to do. Which is why John Calvin describes that difficulty. He says, "Even those who have the greatest experience of God find nothing more difficult than to rely on him for deliverance." I resonate with that. The truth that God protects in the midst of trouble, not just keeping us from trouble altogether, is not easy to receive or rest in, especially when life around you is chaos. But like we sang, that's why his promises, they're anchors in the storm, why he is an anchor in the storm, because we can't always see the truth through the fog, and by faith we hold on to the one who will never abandon us. And even when we can't hold on, we trust him to hold on to us. Why? Because if you follow Jesus, you know that he's already saved you from the worst kind of trouble that there is, his just judgment on us for our sins. Notice, like I said, I wanted you to keep judgment in mind as we kept going. Notice the dangers that the psalmist is warning us of. They keep connecting these dots between the psalm and the Exodus story where God judges Egypt, or the psalm and the wilderness wanderings where God is judging his own people with their sin. And so verse 8 starts talking about protection, and he says, "You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked." Recompense is another word for judgment, for punishment. Essentially, the psalmist is telling those who trust in God that under God's protection, they'll look around and they will see the judgment of the wicked. The theological reality that God judges and that he rescues his righteous people, those he makes righteous from his judgment, is embedded in these verses in order to keep this psalm grounded. I grew up in a church culture that was ravaged by the prosperity gospel, the health and wealth gospel that twisted the message of Jesus with promises of blessed living, lives unmarked by suffering, if we would only have enough faith. A gross misrepresentation of texts like this, turning promises into weapons, saying that suffering means you didn't have enough faith. Maybe you're wrestling with that today. Maybe you've wrestled with that in your past. Maybe you're not wrestling with that at all, but you're wondering about these promises. I want you to look at what the text promises and what it doesn't promise. It doesn't promise that God will make sure your life is free from suffering. No, it promises that God will be with you, will be with us no matter what suffering comes. That everything that happens is part of his good and holy will. That nothing that happens is outside of his control. How can that be, and how can that be good? Well, let me pull you out of Psalm 91 for a minute and take you to the New Testament in Romans 8. That sounds a lot like Psalm 91. Romans 8, 35 through 39 clarifies this promise, and it begins with the question. It says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Right, the list is long. It is bad. The complaint is that we are being killed. Sheep led to slaughter is the phrase. And yet here's the promise, verse 37. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. How can the promises of Romans 8 and Psalm 91 be true? Even when we suffer, right? The prosperity gospel, the health and wealth, it says that they can't. But the true gospel says that safety and victory are not found in avoiding suffering, but trusting in Jesus, being loved by Jesus, knowing that conquering is not living for as long as you possibly can, but finding your home in the only truly reliable refuge there is, God himself. It's why the psalmist in Psalm 91 breaks in after all these multiplication of promises at verse 9 and says, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High who is my refuge. Right? The main idea is trying to capture our attention again as he's multiplying promises, inviting us to make the Lord our dwelling place. It adorns the promises with the testimony of the psalmist, reusing that covenant name Yahweh, the protective name Most High, to testify to what making God our refuge looks like. And so Psalm 91:10 returns again to the promises. No evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent. He reiterates that theme of judgment, especially that of God and his own people in Numbers when they blatantly disregarded him, sinned against him, and there was plagues that were hitting all of the Lord's people as judgment for their sin. But Psalm 91 says, that is not the worry of those who are righteous because they make God their dwelling place. And in so doing, he is their safe place. Not only that, but he sends his angelic messengers to protect, verses 11 and 12. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Do those verses sound at all familiar to you? Those are the same verses that Satan used against Jesus in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. If you don't know the story, Jesus goes into the wilderness to be tempted. And so for 40 days, he's fasting, and then one day, the growling of his stomach is interrupted by another growl, like a lion, only this time there's no swishing of a tail or pouncing of a beast. This time, the enemy of God and his people prowling, pouncing, tempting Jesus to sin, and three times he tempts Jesus, but it's that second temptation there where we find the devil twisting the words of Psalm 91, 11, and 12. And Matthew records in Matthew chapter 4, starting at verse 5, that the devil took him, Jesus, to the holy city, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. And Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus' response to the devil is not to affirm or deny God's promises, as we see them in Psalm 91, but to clarify how the promise works. And this is, again, where I think the prosperity gospel goes off the rails. God promises to guard his people, but his promise should not lead us to adopt this kind of foolish, throw caution to the wind, see if God is telling the truth, kind of go wherever you want approach to life. We don't reason backwards from God's promises, believing his promises to be blank checks. No, we entrust ourselves to him while at the same time behaving wisely, knowing that whatever comes, it comes from him. And he promises to guard us in it. But the psalmist of Psalm 91 is not done. And even after these promises of angelic messengers, verse 13, you will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. The psalmist is using these common enemies to his audience to communicate conquest, right? The lions that stalk their prey, especially strong, young, bold lions. Snakes that strike from the shadows. The word adder there refers to cobras. The word serpent is venomous snakes. All of it is meant to evoke this imagery of Exodus and the wilderness wanderings. All of it meant to bring back to memory God's judgment and victory over Egypt, God's judgment and victory over sin. But it also should bring to mind a promise that was made way back at the beginning of all creation after Adam and Eve had sinned. God is giving the consequences of their sin to them in Genesis chapter 3. And in verse 15, he's speaking to the snake that had convinced Adam and Eve to sin. And God says this, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In other words, God promises that someday this snake crusher will come, and he will save his people by crushing the head of that serpent, Satan. The justice of God has been something that's been framed throughout Psalm 91. There's been this clear line between the one who trusts God and the one who's judged by God. But here you see how the justice of God will win out against the ultimate enemy of God's people. The promises of safety and protection, they belong to those who trust in God. Punishment belongs to the wicked, to those who reject God, his law, his way of life, those who rebel against the king. But by now you might have been noticing, or at least I'll point it out that you should have been noticing, that there's something missing. There's an unanswered question, an assumption in the psalm. Who are God's people? How can we be righteous? And this is when the voice of God breaks through the psalm and speaks directly to us, verses 14 and 15. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name, and when he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. The text tells us that the one who trusts God is invited to do three things: to hold fast to God in love, to know God's name, which is the equivalent to knowing God's character, and lastly, to call out to him, to love, to know, to call. But how can we love someone that our sin has convinced us is our enemy? How can we love someone that our rebellion has taught us to hate? Titus 3:3 testifies to us that outside of Christ we are foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, hating one another. Romans 1:30 tells us that we didn't just hate others, we are haters of God himself. So how can we know someone that our hearts reject? Why would we call out to him if we don't even want to know him? Well, the only one that can change our hate into love, our rejection into intimate knowledge, our cold shoulder to calling out, is Jesus. God makes 8 promises of protection in the final 3 verses of Psalm 91, but they are promises that find their yes and amen in Jesus and Jesus alone. Let me point out the promises and explain how that connects. Verse 14, because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him, honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Right? He delivers, he protects, he answers. Not only that, but he's with us in trouble. He doesn't just make trouble disappear. He rescues us, he honors us, he gives us the kind of life that truly satisfies, and the reality that holds all of it together is he shows us the only way to salvation. Try as we might, we will fail to hold fast to him in love. No matter how much we look, unless he reveals himself to us, we cannot know him. In fact, our sin has left us in such a state that we don't even want to know him. We don't even want to cry out to him. But because of Jesus, because God himself came to earth and became human for us and lived the life we should have lived and then died the death that we should have died, his death counts as payment for our sins. By his life, death, burial, and resurrection, he removes the sin which keeps us from God. He convinces us of God's love. He turns our hatred into love. He changes our hearts and our lives that we might truly know God, call out to him in faith, and see God's holiness, his justice, as good. It's why the psalmist starts with the truth that God is the only truly reliable refuge for us. Jesus proves that, not just by his power, but by his sacrifice, that he can deliver us from the judgment that our sins deserve because he took that judgment on himself. How do we make God our refuge? By being righteous and following his way of life. But our sins, they keep us from that, which is why we need Jesus. There's only one way to make God our only refuge. Trust in Jesus for salvation. Every single day, that changes how we live. It changes what we worry about. It changes how we pray and what we say when we call out to God. It transforms our lives because we are no longer afraid of what could come and what might happen. Instead, we trust Jesus with our lives and trust him to be good no matter what. The good news of the gospel testifies to us that apart from Jesus, nobody can be saved. No one is safe. Our sin will destroy us. The only truly reliable refuge is found in God alone. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you haven't trusted in Jesus for salvation, I am pleading with you to see in Psalm 91 this invitation to stop chasing safety where there is none. That nothing will satisfy you. Nothing will actually relieve the pain and the suffering. It might relieve it for a little while. You might chase down in your phone social media and things that make you escape reality for a little bit. But it all comes rushing back, doesn't it? Nothing in this world will keep the frustration that sin has created in our heads and our hearts away from us for very long. We are not designed to find our safety and our security in anything but God alone. And so if you don't know Jesus this morning, I want to invite you to find your safety, your security, your salvation in Jesus alone. And so if the Lord is working on your heart and you're wondering, and you have lots of questions and you're trying to figure that out, or even you're like, I don't know what you're talking about, I would love to talk with you after the service. Your pastors would love to talk with you after the service. But if you are following Jesus this morning, the call, the encouragement to you is pretty similar, because I don't know if you know this, but as Christians, we never graduate from the gospel. We never move on from the very need that we came to Jesus for. And Psalm 91 is an invitation to continue to trust in God alone as your only truly reliable refuge. The warning is that everything else is trying to distract you. Everything else is trying to make you rely on what cannot save you. And even if you professed faith in Jesus at the very beginning that you need him, we need to continue to do that day by day, because there's so many things in the world that are trying to convince us that we don't really need him, or we can move on from that. And how can you know that you are trusting in other things for your refuge, for your salvation? The question that tends to come to mind for me is, what makes you irrationally angry when something goes wrong? It's an indication that something is poking at your heart, that whatever you were trusting for safety got pulled away. What makes you despair or even start to go down the darkness of sadness when it is gone? It may not always answer it for you, but it at least gives you an indication that there's something in there that you're looking to for something that only God can provide. So my encouragement is, if you're following Jesus, to continue to rely, to trust in God alone, to continue to come to him in prayer, to continue to go to him in the word, to continue to entrust yourself to him. The faithful pastor Charles Spurgeon once wrote this about this text. He says, "Be the terror what it may, the promise is that the believer will not be afraid. Why should he? God our Father is here and will be here all through the lonely hours. He is an almighty watcher, a sleepless guardian, a faithful friend. Nothing can happen without his direction, for even hell itself is under his control. We who rest in Jesus are saved through rich mercy. If we give way to foolish fear, we will lead others to doubt the reality of godliness. We ought to be afraid of being afraid, lest we should vex the Holy Spirit by foolish distrust. God has not forgotten to be gracious or shut up his tender mercies. It may be night in the soul, but there need be no terror, for the God of love changes not. Children of light are now enabled to prove their adoption by trusting in their heavenly Father, as hypocrites cannot do." As I close, my encouragement to you is to trust and to keep trusting and to keep coming back to Jesus. Like Dane Ortlund writes in his book, look to Jesus, everything else is footnotes. It's why we sang what we sang, to look at Jesus full in his wonderful face. Trust and enjoy the rest that trusting in our only truly reliable refuge, Jesus, brings. With that in mind, I want us to take a moment and pray in response to Psalm 91. Would you pray with me? Faithful God, this morning you have invited us to make our refuge in you, to find our safety in you. Would you reveal to us all the ways in which we find our refuge elsewhere? Show us how reliable of a refuge you are and how unreliable they are. Remind us of your promises. Remind us that you are the only truly reliable refuge. Draw us back to Jesus. Help us see and rest in your faithfulness. Lord, as the chaos of life swirls around us, help us to find peace and safety in you. As things on the news try to distract us and cause us to despair, help us to entrust ourselves to you, Jesus. We thank you that you are holy and good, that you are trustworthy, that you are compassionate, that you love us, that you have shown your love to us on the cross. Remind us of your love. Strengthen us with the safety we have in you. Empower us to live boldly for you, knowing we are safe in the shadow of the Almighty. We pray all this trusting in you, Jesus. Amen.